Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the book of Isaiah 57, Isaiah chapter 57. And I'll read verse 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. We've been looking at this theme of the Holy One in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah spoke of God as the Holy One, Christ as the Holy One, more than any other prophet of the Old Testament scripture. And it began in chapter 6 of Isaiah in his call to be God's prophet, where he saw Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And he said, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, sitting upon a throne, and the seraphim were all about him, singing of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. From that time forward, Isaiah became the prophet of holiness, and he continued to speak throughout his prophecy of Christ as the Holy One. Last week, we saw the Holy One in his work of creation and his strength that he gives to his people in Isaiah chapter 40. This morning, we look at him from our verse here in verse 15. We should notice something of the context in which the verse appears. Because in the earlier verses, or in this chapter in general, Isaiah speaking of two different groups of people, and the first group are unbelievers, those who in Isaiah's time, because they lived in a very religious nation, they would have professed to have known God, but they denied him by their deeds. They did not follow him or truly know him in the way of righteousness and salvation. And so he speaks of some of these in the previous verses. We look back to verse 3 through 5. He says, But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute, against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines and under the crags of the rocks. These people, what Isaiah is saying is they were unfaithful to him, to God in heaven. They served their idols in this world, their false gods, and Isaiah begins to speak of the vanity, the futility of their idols down in verse 13 in the first few phrases. Down in verse 13, he says, When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. Idols are not just pieces of wood and stone that people worship back in the ancient time. Idols are anything in this world that we set our hearts upon as that which we love, which we believe will give us our happiness, and we look to them for fulfillment and meaning in life. Idols could be money. Idols could be friends, houses, pleasures, career, honors in this world. Anything that we set our hearts upon are our idols. And Isaiah says in verse 13 that when your trouble comes and you cry out to these idols to deliver you, then you will see how useless and vain they really are. A mere wind, a breath will blow them all away. So this is the first group of people that Isaiah speaks of in the chapter here is unbelievers. But now in the rest of verse 13, he addresses and speaks of the second group of people who are the true believers in the nation of Judah. And we read there in the second half of verse 13, he says, But he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain. So here he speaks of those who take refuge in the Lord. They look to him in their times of trouble. They put their confidence in him. They know him. They walk in his ways. And the promise here is given to them that they shall inherit the land and they shall possess God's holy mountain. The promise here of the inheritance of the land and the possession of God's holy mountain can be understood in two ways. First, it speaks of the people of Isaiah's day, that they will be brought back from the captivity in Babylon. They will be brought back to the promised land of Canaan and to the mountain, Mount Zion, upon which Jerusalem and the temple was built. But then the promise extends beyond that because it is my holy mountain, he says. They shall possess my holy mountain, and there is only one true holy mountain, which is that heavenly land in the new heavens and new earth upon which the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. And Isaiah speaks of this eternal land in other passages of his prophecy, and he refers to it as my holy mountain. Back in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, he said this, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In Isaiah chapter 65, the Lord said, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." And then he says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze there, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth." Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 20, he says, "His people will come from all the nations to my holy mountain, Jerusalem." And then the Apostle John tells us in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 10, he says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, the holy mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." So this promise here in verse 13 to those who take refuge in God, that they shall inherit the land and they shall possess my holy mountain, this includes not just the return from Babylon to the promised land, a restoration from the captivity, but this promise extends into eternity and to the inheritance of the eternal land and the heavenly mountain where the new Jerusalem will be. This promise here is for the people of God of all times, even to the end of the age, for us as well. "He who takes refuge in me," God says, "he shall inherit the land, the eternal land, and he shall possess my holy mountain." Then the promise continues really in verse 14. "And it shall be said," and I think this is the Lord continuing to speak here, "build up, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people." The idea here is that if those who take refuge in God, if they are to arrive safely at their destination, and if they are to inherit the land and possess God's holy mountain, then many things must be done for them. Many things must be accomplished along that way, which they themselves are not able to do. Because the way is rough, and the terrain is rugged, and there are many obstacles. There are many difficulties and troubles that lie along the way to their destination in their inheritance of the land and the possession of his holy mountain. And so what the Lord is promising here is that the way, the road, must be built up. It must be built up, and the way must be prepared. and every obstacle that lies in the way of my people, it must be removed out of the way to ensure that my people will arrive safely in the inheritance of the land and in the possession of my holy mountain. Nothing can stand in their way, God says. It is a promise of the perseverance of the saints. He gives the command here to build up the road, to prepare the way, to take every obstacle out of the way of my people so they may arrive there safely. But as often happens when God's people hear one of his promises, they begin to look at the difficulties that lie in the way of the promise. And they begin to think that perhaps there are too many obstacles. There are too many things that lie in the pathway and in the fulfillment of God's promise. It seems to be impossible. How can the promise be fulfilled? And so now, to remove these doubts and to show the certainty of his word, now in verse 15, the Lord himself will speak. Because he must tell us now what kind of a God he is who is able to fulfill these promises. We see first that Isaiah must introduce the Lord. He introduces him now in the beginning of verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. We notice that little word for in the beginning of verse 15. For, it tells us this is the reason why, this is how these promises will be fulfilled, because of the one who is your God and what he is able to do and what he does. This is how the promise will be fulfilled. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Three descriptions, three things are said here of Jesus. They all speak of his holiness, his separation from us, and his creation. The first is in regard to his location. It says, Isaiah says, he is the high and exalted one. The same one he saw back in chapter 6, who was high and lofty upon his throne of glory in heaven. He is one who is separate. He is far above all of his creation, his location. His location now this morning is some place beyond the universe and all of the creation, in a place that we have never seen or no man can find. We notice here he says he is the high and exalted one. One. There is only one who sits in this place. There is none other who is like him. He is unique. He is the incomparable God. And he stands in a class all by himself alone. He is infinitely above all others. To whom will you liken me, he says, that I should be his equal? He is the high and exalted one. And so this speaks of his majesty, glory, and splendor, of his holiness. The second thing we are told about him is that he lives forever, which speaks of his eternal nature. Some Bibles translate it, he inhabits eternity, which gives us the idea that he does not dwell, and he does not dwell in this world of time. He knows no such thing in his world of the progression of one moment followed by another. He is not subject to time. He is not bound or limited by any time. He is not subject to the decays or any of the changes of time. He is the everlasting God who has no beginning and no end. He was, he is, he will always be. Even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The third thing Isaiah tells us about him is that his name is holy. And this speaks of his moral perfection, that he is separated from all sin in this world. He is a God in whom there is no corruption, there is no moral evil. No darkness will ever be found in him. He is a God of perfect moral holiness in heaven. So this is Isaiah's introduction to us here of the Lord. Three ways in which he is separated from us, and all of this is called what we call his transcendence. So we learn two new words this morning in our sermon. The first is God's transcendence. Transcendence means that he is above everything else, exalted far beyond us. He is the high and exalted one in his location. In regard to time, he dwells in eternity. He lives forever. And also in regard to his moral character, he is perfect in his holiness. He is the Holy One. So this is Isaiah's introduction here. This is who your God is. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And now the Lord himself speaks in the rest of verse 15. And the Lord himself, he speaks of himself, and he tells us where he dwells. And he tells us here that he has two dwelling places. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Two dwelling places, says the Lord. Two places where he is pleased to come and make his home. The first is on a high and holy place, and the second is with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. The Lord here agrees with what Isaiah has just said, that he is the high and exalted one, Isaiah said, who lives forever, whose name is holy. The Lord agrees, yes, it is true. I dwell on a high and holy place, on a glorious throne in the highest, most exalted place above all of my creation in heaven. But then he says, this is not the only place where I dwell. I have another place where I have come to make my home. I dwell among the contrite and the lowly of spirit. A most astonishing statement for Isaiah to hear, that the great, glorious God who dwells in the highest place of heaven is also pleased to come down from his throne of heaven and to dwell among the contrite and lowly of spirit on earth. Two homes, two dwelling places for the great King. Not imaginary or fictitious homes, but very real homes. Two places where he comes to make his presence, his power, his grace known. One in heaven, on the highest place and the most holy place, and the other on earth, with those who are of a contrite and a lowly, humble spirit. Only two places, only two homes, where the great God is pleased to dwell, one in his high and holy place, and the other among the contrite and the lowly of spirit on the earth. It was a further revelation of who the Lord was and who he is to Isaiah. Back in his vision in chapter 6, you remember the Lord saw, or Isaiah saw the Lord, and he was very high and exalted, sitting on his throne, lofty, the seraphim singing his holiness about his throne. And there was Isaiah before that glorious and high throne of the Lord Jesus. The Lord was very merciful to Isaiah and sent a seraphim with the message of forgiveness. Behold, your iniquity has been taken away. Your sins have been forgiven, he said. But what Isaiah saw here and what is revealed to him here is something that goes beyond forgiveness. As wonderful as that is, because here the same one that Isaiah saw upon that throne high and exalted is the one now who comes down from that throne to dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. It is one thing to pronounce forgiveness to sinful men and women. It is another thing to say, I will come down and dwell among them. The whole problem for Isaiah back in chapter 6 was that Isaiah was a sinner and God was holy on his throne. It was a very blessed thing for Isaiah to have that seraphim come and speak the words of forgiveness to him. It was a very blessed thing for the Lord to extend forgiveness to Isaiah. But because of who he is, as so holy, we can imagine that the Lord would say, even though I forgive sin, even though I am willing to forgive man's sin, yet I must maintain the purity of my holiness. I cannot defile myself and come near to them because they are still sinners. I must maintain my separation. I must maintain my distance from them because I am the Holy One and I must maintain my holiness. But the wonder of wonders is this is not what he says. He says, yes, I am the Holy One who dwells in a high and holy place, but I am pleased as well to come and dwell among sinful men, even those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. I will come to them in their needs, their weakness, their trials, as they make their way to my holy mountain and their eternal inheritance. I dwell in a high and low holy place, but I have another home as well. And I must dwell in that place among the contrite and lowly of spirits. An amazing thing that the God of holiness can dwell among sinners and still maintain his holiness at the same time. Here is something Isaiah could have never imagined. Back in chapter 6, that the great God of heaven has two dwelling places, two homes, my eternal home, where I have lived forever on my throne of holiness and power and glory in heaven, a high and holy place, but I have found another home where I am very pleased to dwell as well among the contrite and lowly of spirit. So this is what we call the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Transcendence meaning that he is exalted above all other things, far away from us in heaven. But immanence meaning that he is one who is very near to his people as well. He is transcendent and he is immanent at the same time. He is the God who is far away, and he is the God who is very near. He is greater than all, and he is nearer than all. He is the exalted God, and he is the personal God as well. A God of holiness who dwells in a high and holy place, but a God who is also pleased to come and dwell with us as sinners. So as we look at the Lord's words here in verse 15, where he says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and then he says, and also with. And let us imagine for a moment that we were to fill in the blank with who else that he would dwell with. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with. And if we regard this as the Lord Jesus here, the second person of the Trinity, who I believe that it is, then we might fill in the blank and it would read this way. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the other two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Or perhaps we were to think of this as the entire Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead. And then we would read it this way. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the seraphim of heaven. I dwell in a high and holy place and also with the archangels and all the mighty holy angels of heaven. That's where I dwell, and that's also with whom I dwell. But wonder of wonders, no, this is not what God says. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and I have another place where I dwell, and I dwell also with the contrite and lowly of spirit on the earth. Who are the contrite and lowly of spirit? They are first those who have seen themselves as sinners, and they have seen God as the Holy One. They have experienced something of what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 when Isaiah saw Jesus high upon his throne and he was convinced of his own uncleanness before him and said, woe is me, I am undone. And that's who the contrite and lowly of spirit are, and they have received forgiveness from him. And because they have forgiveness from him, they have found their refuge in him, as he says back in verse 13. The contrite and lowly of spirit in verse 15 are those who have found refuge in him in verse 13. They are one and the same people. But the words contrite and lowly of spirit, they are very broad words, and they include more than just being humbled by a sense of our sin. They also speak of those who have been brought low by the sufferings, by the afflictions and the trials of this life. The word contrite is a very strong word, and the word actually means to be crushed, to be crushed, to be crushed to brokenness. As if the burdens of life have been too much, too heavy for one to bear, and they have crushed one's spirit under the weight of them. These are people here whose souls have been wounded. They have been grieved by tribulations, tragedies that they have had to pass through. They are the brokenhearted, the downcast, and they find themselves at points in a place of despair and hopelessness, and even at the verge of death and destruction. Now, that seems very strong, but one of the Hebrew scholars tells us that the meaning of the word is, the meaning of the word is that their life has been all but crushed out of them, as if they have hardly any spirit, any life left in them. They have been brought very low, low of spirit. Means essentially the same thing, brought down to the ground under the sorrows, disappointments of life, whether it be one's sin and the troubles that we must pass through. We could go down through a long list of the troubles of life that we all experience, and each one of them is different, but every heart knows its own sorrows and burdens. Job used the word crushed. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Job knew what it was to be crushed under the afflictions that he went through. We find other examples of the contrite and lowly spirit in the Bible. For example, we have Naomi. Naomi was of a low, contrite spirit. She was crushed under her afflictions. She had a very pleasant life in the land, in the city of Bethlehem. And that's what her name meant. Her name meant pleasant. She had a pleasant life. But then the famine came into the land of Israel, and she had to go over to Moab for food. And when she was in Moab, her husband died. And then both of her sons died as well, and Naomi was left as a widow with no children, all alone. And then when the famine ended, she came back to Bethlehem. And she said to the people of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi. Do not call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the experience had been so heavy upon her, it made her bitter in her soul. She went out full and she returned empty, and she had lost everything, and she was contrite and lowly of spirit. You remember Hannah, how she was so distressed. She was barren, she had no children, and she went up to the temple and she prayed. And she wept bitterly, and Eli saw her and thought she was drunk. And Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. No, my Lord, I am not drunk. I am a woman who is oppressed in spirit. Oppressed in spirit, and I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Psalm 51, David is under conviction of his sins. And David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Then there was Jacob back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob saw his son Joseph's tunic all covered in blood. Joseph said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces." And then Joseph's brothers wanted to bring Benjamin down to Egypt as well. And when Jacob heard this, he said, "If you take this one also from me and harm falls upon him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." You remember Elijah, how he went out into the wilderness and found a juniper tree. He thought he was the last one left, and he cried out to the Lord to put him to death. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's." So in all of these people, Job, Naomi, Hannah, David, Jacob, Elijah, many others, and many others throughout history of God's people, these are all those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. And these are the ones with whom the Lord says, "I will also dwell with them in their contriteness and in the lowliness of their spirits, in the afflictions and in the worst of times." And we may say it this way, that when we are in our lowest point, there is where he is most with us as his people. And that is the experience of God's people at all times. When we are brought down to the lowest place, there he is with us, most present to help us and sustain us. If we were to think according to the world, and we were to ask the world, "Well, who do you think that God is really with in this world?" They would say, "Well, he must be with the rich and the ones who seem so prosperous, the successful, the popular, the celebrities, the great ones of the earth who seem to have no troubles and no pains and no sufferings and no problems, and everything seems to go well with them." If you were to ask them, "What churches is he most with?" The people of the world will say, "Well, the biggest churches, of course, and those which seem to go so well and so prosperous. There's where he must be." Because it only makes sense. It only makes sense to a worldly mind that the God who is so high and exalted, he would really be one who would wish most to dwell with those who are high and exalted on earth. That makes most sense, does it not? But no, God says, I am high, I am lofty in a high and holy place in heaven. I dwell there, and I also dwell with the lowest, with the contrite and the low of spirit. It is not the proud and the haughty that he dwells with. In fact, he says, I stand afar off from the haughty. But it is the broken and the humble that he dwells with. If we were to see a man who was offered, who had to move to a new city, and he was offered that any house in the city would be given to him, even the most beautiful, wealthy homes, the mansions in the richest part of the town, what would we imagine that the man would do? Well, he would probably go and take himself a nice big mansion. But what would the Lord do? The Lord would say, I will come and dwell among the lowly, the humble, and the poor in spirit, and I will dwell with them in their brokenness and in their need. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We see this transcendence and this immanence of God, both of them, in various passages in the Psalms. Listen to this verse, Psalm 68 and verse 5. We don't have time to turn to it, but this is what it says. He is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? He's both. He's in his holy habitation, and he is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Psalm 113 and verse 5, who is like the Lord, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth, who raises the poor from the dust heap and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Then we see in the rest of verse 15 that the Lord now tells us why he does this and what is the reason that he dwells among us in this way. He says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The word revive means to put new life into, because they were crushed and even to the point of hardly having any spirit or life in them. And yet the Lord now comes to them and breathes this new life into them. It means to raise them up from that low place, to give them new strength, to heal them, to bind up their broken wounds, to mend and to recover them, to give them light in the darkness and strength for their weakness. I will revive them, he says. This is why I come and dwell among the contrite and lowly of heart. You remember those we mentioned before, Naomi and Hannah and David and Jacob, Elijah. The Lord fulfilled this promise to them, and he came and dwelt with them, revived them, strengthened them, gave them every grace that they needed. And each one of them in the history of the Bible, they are revived. And so it has been always with God's people, that he is the one who comes to dwell among us, the contrite and lowly of spirit. We should remember who they are here. They are those back in verse 13 who have taken their refuge in him. They are on their way to that eternal land at the end of verse 13, to their inheritance in that holy land, and they are headed on that way to possess his holy mountain in eternity. And then there are these many obstacles, these troubles, these difficulties and trials that lie along the way. And the Lord has made the promise, build up that road and prepare the way and remove every obstacle. Take every obstacle out of the way of my people that they may arrive safely in their eternal inheritance of the land and in my holy mountain. And this is how he fulfills the promise. I dwell in a high and holy place, and I also dwell with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. And they are overcome sometimes by the obstacles and the trials that they must pass through along the way. And they feel their spirits will sink. And I will come to them, and I will dwell among them also to strengthen them, to give them all the power they need to continue, that they might arrive safely in that eternal inheritance and at my holy mountain. Difficulties, persecutions, trials along the way. But I will never leave them or forsake them. And this is how his promise is fulfilled. For thus says the Lord, I will come in order to revive their spirits and the hearts of the lowly. This great truth that we see here in verse 15, the transcendence and the imminence of God is one that men have thought about kind of philosophically in other religions, false religions of the world. In all of them, they have wrestled with this idea of the transcendence and the imminence of God. And they have said that it cannot be that both are true at the same time. If he is transcendent, then he must not be imminent. And if he is the immanent God in his creation, working in his people, then he must not be the transcendent God who is far above us. He cannot be both at the same time. That's what they have said. But the God of the Bible is both at the same time. Most amazing thing. The God who is so high and lifted up is also the one who comes to dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit. So how does he do this? He first does it in the incarnation. That this desire in his heart to dwell among the contrite and lowly, where do we see it preeminently and in the first place fulfilled when he came down from heaven in his incarnation? I dwell in this high and holy place, but this is not my only home. I must come down from heaven and dwell among my people on earth. And so we have the incarnation of Christ. This is what Isaiah prophesied back in chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God is now with us. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God in the high and lofty place, and the Word was God, and the Word came down, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven. I am the transcendent God, high and lofty. I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And when he came down from heaven, where do we find him? Dwelling among the great ones, the celebrities of the age, the powerful, the rich. No, we find him in Matthew's house, sitting at the table with tax gatherers and sinners. That's where he is. He is a friend of sinners, contrite and lowly sinners who are repenting of their sins. And he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Sick in their souls with their sin, they need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And every sinner who repented, Jesus always said, my son, my daughter, your sins have been forgiven. So this is how he fulfills the verse. He dwells in a high and holy place. He came down from heaven in the incarnation to be with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And such love and concern did he have for all who took refuge in him that he came to go to a cross and to give himself a sacrifice, a ransom for our sins, that by his own death he would take away our sins for us and secure the way into that eternal inheritance and holy mountain. Paul said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the glory of that high and holy place, yet for your sake he became poor, even to the death of the cross, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." But then after his death, he was raised. And then he was exalted back into heaven, to the very same place, to the right hand of his Father in heaven, to the high and holy place where he had come from. And even from there now he continues to be with the contrite and lowly of heart by his Holy Spirit. He said, "I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And he says to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you in the grace and power, the presence of my Holy Spirit." The paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the one who strengthens and encourages us in all of our troubles. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and by the Holy Spirit. So we are the temples of God by the Holy Spirit, the presence of Christ. The immanent one, the transcendent one, is also the immanent one. We see his transcendence in Revelation chapter 1. He is exalted on that throne, and John saw him in the vision, Revelation chapter 1. His head, his hair were white like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it passes through a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining in its strength like the sun. John saw Jesus transcendent back on his throne of glory in heaven. But then in the very next chapter, we find his imminence as he comes down from his throne by the Spirit and he walks among his churches. And he says to all of his churches, "He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And who are the people in his churches? He says they are the poor, the blind, the wretched, the miserable in themselves. And yet when he walks among them, what does he do? He gives them fine gold. He gives them white garments that they may clothe themselves. He gives them eye salve to anoint their eyes that they might see. And he says to his churches, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dwell with him and he with me." The transcendent one is always the immanent one near his people. And then the final, the ultimate, eternal fulfillment of Revelation, of this verse, is found in Revelation chapter 21. In the new heavens and the new earth, the holy city, Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and the voice from the throne says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And this verse is now fulfilled forever and ever. And all who have taken refuge in Christ, by his presence and power, have been brought safely through every obstacle, taken out of the way, and brought to the eternal inheritance and into the holy mountain. And there he revives our spirits forever and wipes away every tear and comforts us. The verse is fulfilled in the incarnation, in the presence of Jesus with us now by the Holy Spirit, and then finally in the new heavens and the new earth. We saw that there was a division in this chapter earlier in our sermon. There were unbelievers and there are believers. And that division is the division that there is always in the human race. Unbelievers who do not know the Lord, believers who know the Lord and walk in his ways. They take refuge in him. Those two groups will be made known on the last day who they really are. The unbelievers will perish, and only those who have taken refuge in him will be brought into that land and into that holy mountain, and that separation will be forever and into eternity. But the words at the end of verse 15, that he who takes refuge in me shall inherit the land and shall possess my holy mountain, those words are not just a promise to the people of God. They are also an invitation to unbelievers that the time is not too late for you today to turn from your sins, to come to Jesus, to take your refuge in him from the wrath of God that is to come, and for him by his grace to bring you safely into that inheritance and into that holy mountain. The time is not too late. Today is the day of salvation for you to believe in Jesus and trust in him. May God help you and have mercy upon you. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, O Lord, how wonderful is your grace to us who are sinners, that we can even read a verse, a passage like this, and we may even rest our souls upon all that you have said, and we know that you fulfill all of your words. O Lord, thank you for the promise to bring us into our eternal inheritance, to your holy mountain. Thank you for the grace and the power that is with us along the way. Lord, do not leave us or forsake us, but fulfill every promise, fulfill this promise to come and dwell with us who are contrite and lowly of spirit, and to revive us and strengthen us. We pray that you would help us now. Have mercy upon all of us. Bless your word to us who believe, encourage and strengthen us by it. For those who do not know you, O Lord, have great mercy upon them and open their eyes to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. We pray that you would hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.